misunderstandings. They're hard to avoid, aren't they? Have you found since coming to the UK, whether that was in the last 6 months or perhaps many years ago, that you've often had misunderstandings? Sometimes it can be quite funny, sometimes it's actually quite serious. So have you ever done this? You're putting the sugar into your tea only to discover it was actually salt. That's kind of funny. It's not very serious. It happens the other way around. So friends of mine in Asia, so Western people like me going to someone like China and put some ketchup in your food, but then you discover it's actually chili paste or something like that. It's not very serious. It is perhaps for a few minutes when your tongue is burning. More serious, in fact quite a lot more serious, if you've got a headache and you want to take some paracetamol to take away the pain, but actually you discover it's rat poison. That would be a serious misunderstanding, wouldn't it? So misunderstandings, they can be quite funny, they can be very serious. If we get the wrong pill, it could be the end. Well, that's true, I found again and again, for many people when they think about Christianity. They have all kinds of misunderstandings. Perhaps the most common is the one that, well, Jesus is just for the West. I find this a lot of the time when I meet internationals in London, that they think, well, Christianity, it's a Western religion. I'm from Japan. Well, of course I'm not a Christian. Christianity's for the West. I hope those of us who've been coming on Wednesday evenings have seen very clearly in Matthew's account of the life of Jesus that no, Jesus has come for all peoples, people of all ethnic groups. He is the son of Abraham. The kingdom of heaven will be populated by people from every ethnic tribal group in this world. Another common misunderstanding I find is that people think religions, they're all pretty much the same. Of course they say different things, but when you kind of summarise them, the basic teaching, well, they're all pretty much the same. They all tell you to do this and don't do that and be a good person and you'll be okay in the end. God will accept you. They're all basically the same. Well, I hope we've seen already quite clearly today that's not the case. So, do you remember the first quality in the Sermon on the Mount? So verse 3, chapter 5, just open your Bibles if you've lost your space like me. Matthew chapter 5, page 976. What was the first of these qualities? The poor in spirit. That just means someone who realizes that no matter how much they have done, they've not done enough. This city where we're currently located this morning has seen lots of bankruptcies. Yeah? So companies have died, basically. They've run out of money. And the Christian, someone in the kingdom of heaven, realizes that we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer. It's not about what we do. There's nothing we can do. No one could ever do enough. You see, what we're thinking about today, as Sam already helped us see, is descriptive, not prescriptive. What does that mean? Well, the qualities we've already looked at, they are not do this and you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. No, it's if you're in the kingdom of heaven, you should be doing these things. It's the way on in the kingdom life. It's not the way in, it's the way on. I'm hoping that's something we're all quite familiar with. Another misunderstanding I find quite common is that people think, well, because of what I just said, because of there's nothing we can do, we can only trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of this free gift of grace and mercy in the gospel, actually it doesn't matter how, as a Christian, I live my life. Because Jesus has done enough. He's forgiven my sins, my past sins, my present sins, my future sins. So it doesn't really matter. I can sleep with my girlfriend, I can lie in the office, etc. It doesn't really matter how I live my life. Now it's true, as we're going to see, that in the new covenant, so living after Jesus' first coming, it is true that we are no longer under the law. That's true. Yet how we live is very important. How we live now is very important. And we're going to spend the rest of today considering the kingdom standards. The kingdom of heaven and standards. And let me tell you, these standards are very high. Very high indeed. Just before we focus on the main teaching, which we'll find in chapter 5 and verses 17 to 20, okay, this is going to be a key principle that we need to get hold of. Let's just quickly notice verses 13 to 16, and Jia is going to come up and read them in a sec. Sam had us considering the qualities of kingdom people. We saw that our attitudes and our actions are impacted by being a member of God's kingdom. The future that we look forward to impacts the present, the now. And so verse 13 to 16 next year are going to tell us something of the importance of our public witness. So everyone found it? Chapter 5. And Jia's going to be hopping back and forth several times in the next hour or so. Let's read verse 13 to 16.
Right. Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16. You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Because those who belong to the kingdom of heaven are the salt and light of the world. Notice again, it's not that we're to try and become the salt and the light of the world. No, we are the light of the world. We are the salt. You know, what does that mean? Salt? Do you like putting salt on food? I find often when we cook, when Becca cooks, I should say, rather than we cook, when Becca cooks for Chinese friends of ours, almost always they'll need to put lots of salt on because it's not quite tasty enough. Not that Becca's food's not good, it's just if you're used to having lots of salt on, then it brings flavour, doesn't it? It brings flavour to the food. Food without salt is a bit bland and boring. Yeah? Salt enhances, it improves the natural flavours. Don't eat too much salt. Okay, that's probably not good for your heart. But what's the point here? We are the salt of the world. Salt is tasty. Or another function of salt. It's quite hard to work out exactly which function, which use of salt Jesus is referring to. Possibly all of the different uses, possibly. What's another use? It's not just tasty. In those days, Jesus, when Jesus was living on this world, there were no refrigerators, were there? Salt was a very important and valuable thing because what? It helped to preserve meat. Things that we generally put in the fridge. Can you see this meat that we got out of my fridge? No. If you're listening on the tape, we got a horrid picture of some meat. And salt would stop the decay of foods like meat. How about light? Light brings illumination to the darkness, doesn't it? So in a very dark place, if you put a light on, suddenly everyone can see the light. Now back in September, I flew over this city. What is that city? Hong Kong. Okay, and Hong Kong clearly are not trying to hide their existence. Okay, you from miles can see all this light shining from a very impressive city scene. Well, kingdom people, likewise, are not to try and hide our differences. We are the light. We are different. We're members of the kingdom of heaven. And we are to be different in a dark world that is full of greed and lies and lust and corruption. We are to be different. We are to be light in the darkness. We are to be salt that stops the world decaying. That is what we are as God's people. It doesn't necessarily mean we're going to stand on a chair in our office or in our classroom and go, "Hey guys, I'm a member of the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't necessarily mean that our public witness is going to involve us standing up and saying, "You need to know I'm a Christian." It might mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. We're talking about what? Verse 16. Our lives. They are to be so distinctive that people notice. What does verse 16 say? Let's just read it together. Verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is all about God's glory. It's so important we live as God's kingdom people in this world. That's why he's left us in this world. So that we will be his light in this dark world, that people will see us and the way that we mourn and the way that we seek to make peace and the way that we are poor in spirit and all those qualities that Sam got us thinking about. They'll see that and they'll say, "Wow, your God is great." They'll give him the glory. You see, it matters how we live our lives as kingdom people. It matters. Of course, this is not a new idea. In the Old Testament, Israel had a very special role to play as God's special people. In fact, the Old Testament describes Israel as the light of the world, as the salt. These are not new ideas to the original readers. And yet, as we saw at the beginning of Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, Israel, God's special people, the Jews, they were no different to everyone else. Like us, they are sinful. We've seen that Jesus brings in a new covenant. And just like Moses on the mountain gave the law and these Ten Commandments, just look at verse 1. Jesus on a mountain describes the qualities of God's kingdom. Now, does that mean that kingdom people don't need to live under the law? Does this mean that we can forget about the law? If being part of the kingdom, all we need to do is recognize that we are helpless before God, does that mean, well, the law, we can just forget that? I think often, as Christians, we're a bit confused. The law in the Old Testament, do we need to obey the law? What function does it have in our lives today? Has Jesus somehow lowered the standards and made it just easier for us to be part of the kingdom? Well, let's turn to our main subject for today, and that is the kingdom standards. Kingdom standards. First, we're going to think about the key principle, which is in verses 17 to 48. And Gia, I'm sorry, I'm going to get you up again. And we're going to read verses 17 to 20.
Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Verse 17 again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, so three quarters of what we have as the Bible today is the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Jesus says, verse 17, I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. It's crucial we understand this idea. Notice the authority with which Jesus speaks. Did you see that? Verse 18. For truly I say to you. And verse 20. For I tell you. Jesus, with great authority, declares to us what the Old Testament was pointing towards. And so then, in verses 21 through to 48, he then gives us six examples of how he does that, how he fulfills the Old Testament, how the Old Testament points towards what Jesus declares. So look at verse 21. You've heard that it was said, and then verse 27. You've heard that it was said, verse 31. It was also said, verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, verse 43, you've heard that it was said. And then each time, with great authority, what does he say? Verse 22, but I say to you. So you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Verse 28, but I say to you. Verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 34, but I say to you, etc., etc., etc. Jesus, with great authority, he corrects their misunderstandings, and he completes their understanding. He corrects their misunderstandings of God's law, but he also completes their understanding. In a word, he shows them the ultimate reality, all that the Old Testament was pointing towards. This is really important, so let's try and understand what's going on. Any idea what that is on the screen? Guys, this is very exciting. In 2001, Apple Mac came up with a prototype for an MP3 player. They didn't call it an MP3 player, a personal music system. Very amazing, okay? It doesn't sound amazing to us now, but in 2001, if I said to you, no cassette, no CD, okay, this is really small. It will stick in your pocket, and you'll be able to listen to music. And it will work with your computer. Amazing. Okay, that's the prototype. I'm not sure how well they would have sold if they had come out like that. But it's so different from the real thing, isn't it? It reflects the real thing, but actually it just points forward to the final thing that Apple brought out, whenever it was. You see, 8 years later, we can now buy the iPhone. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you have one of these iPhones. Some of us have an iTouch, which is basically the same sort of thing. They are very cool, aren't they? They are very cool indeed. It would be pretty odd if you got your iPhone, or someone said, would you like an iPhone? Oh, no, I've got a picture of this prototype. I would rather have this prototype. Of course you wouldn't do that. You would want to have the real thing, the ultimate reality that it all pointed to. And so much better than what you... When you first looked at the prototype, you didn't fully understand it. But now you know, it's not just music, it's a phone as well. Wow! Yeah, so people had all kinds of misunderstandings when it came out. Is it going to do this? Now we not only have our understandings corrected, but completed. There's a phone in this MP3 player as well. Truly amazing. But more amazing, let me tell you, the law points forward to the real thing. So Moses and the law that he received from God points us forward to the ultimate reality. It's so much better. Jesus has not come to abolish the law, no. He's come to fulfill it. That is, he's not come to modify it, he's come to complete it. He's not in opposition to the Old Testament, no, he's come to bring it to fruition. This is what it was all pointing towards. And just as the iPhone or the iTouch is not in opposition to the 2001 prototype, so Jesus declares that the righteousness to which the whole of the Old Testament pointed towards, this is it. Jesus declares it. Now, of course, those of you who've been with us on Wednesday evenings for International Growth Groups will be aware that continuity is a key theme in Matthew's Gospel. The fact that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament is very important for Matthew. We've seen again and again that Jesus fulfills the prophets. Can you think of some of the examples? In every single Bible study this term, we've seen Jesus fulfills some Old Testament quotation or perhaps an Old Testament allusion. Jesus fulfills, Jesus fulfilled. He's showing us what the Old Testament predicted or looked forward to. And Jesus is the ultimate reality. Well, in chapter 5, we're learning how Jesus doesn't just fulfill the prophets, he fulfills the law as well. Continuity. And because he fulfills the law, we're no longer under the law. You see, Jesus changes everything. If we're in the kingdom of heaven, we are no longer under the law. Now, other parts of the New Testament explore this idea a little bit further. We see that because of our rejection of God, in the Old Testament, we see that dirty people like you and me before God, well, the law gives us some sacrifices, a way of being able to approach God. So you have to kill this animal and put the blood over here and there. And God's anger at our sin goes on the sheep or the goat. But Jesus fulfills the law. He is what all those sacrifices pointed towards. And so now, praise God, we don't have to have a very dirty, smelly St. Andrew's church building, because Jesus has already once and for all showed us that he is the sacrifice. They were just pointing towards the death of Christ. We don't need to cook, we don't need to kill animals and burn them on altars and that kind of. It'd be very different, this building, wouldn't it, if we had to do all that in here. It would smell quite nice, actually, roast lamb, but we don't need to do all that. It's gone. Jesus has fulfilled the sacrifices. The law is no longer the basis of our life. Jesus has fulfilled it. We're no longer thinking, how do I obey this law? What matters now is living under the rule of Jesus. Now, if you read through large sections of the Old Testament law, have you noticed so much detail? Every area of life is covered in the law. And that was very important, because for Israel, by keeping the law, they were to set themselves apart from the other nations, so that as the light of the world, God's people would be different, because they would do all these different laws. Good news, guys. Jesus has fulfilled it. So for those of us from East Asia, it's a very good thing, because we can now eat pig, or piggy meat, as my children like to call it. Pork is no longer off the menu. Shellfish, no problem. We can eat it. Because those were all laws to distinguish God's people. But Jesus has fulfilled it. He's declared to us that this is the ultimate reality. So in another part of Mark's Gospel, he declares all foods to be clean. He's fulfilled the law. Now, don't misunderstand. As I mentioned before, some people think that because we're no longer under the law, then we can live how we like. That's not at all what Jesus says. It's not at all what the New Testament says. What does it say in verse 20? verse 20? Yes, let's do verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus doesn't only declare the ultimate reality, he also demonstrates the extent of this radical righteousness. And it really is radical. Why is that not working? He declares what the Old Testament pointed towards, and then he demonstrates just how righteous his standards really are. It's not surprising that we often think of the Pharisees as bad people. Is that what, when I say Pharisees, do you, ooh, the baddies, yeah? It's not surprising, given what we have in the New Testament and various different encounters that Jesus has with the Pharisees. But let's not forget, they were the most upright people in society at that time. They were the model citizens. They were the people who did lots to help people. They were kind of church-going, very impressive, upright civilians, citizens. They were 100% dedicated to God's law. So dedicated that they actually added lots of extra laws. So not just the Old Testament, they came up with lots of new laws. Laws to help them to obey God's law. It was all very good. So it's a bit like a kind of ticking a box. So by adding some extra laws, they could make sure they had truly obeyed God's law to Moses. So for example, the Sabbath, yeah? God's holy day, they're not to work, they're to rest. They came up with some laws to help them know how they can obey that. And so you can take this many steps, I don't know how many, but not more. Yeah, so the amount of steps you were allowed to take on the Sabbath day was clearly stated in the laws that they added to it. You see, they were trying to keep the law so they could tick the box. All kinds of extra laws they added as well. They took it very seriously. This gave them confidence that they could stand before a holy God because they had kept the law. But Jesus says kingdom standards are much, much higher. They're much more radical. You see, our righteousness is to surpass the Pharisees. It's to be even more righteous than the Pharisees. And as we're going to see with these six examples, the Pharisees' righteousness, actually it was minimal. They tried to do as little as they could get away with. As long as they did enough, they could tick the box, that was all that was needed. Their focus was on outward behaviour. It was on external rule-keeping. Ultimately, their focus was on themselves. In contrast, Jesus demonstrates the radical extent of kingdom righteousness. You see, it's not minimal, it's maximum. It's not primarily concerned about outward behaviour, but about inward attitudes. It's not so much about external rule-keeping, but about internal motivations. And ultimately, the focus is not on oneself, but on the other. So I hope you can see kingdom living, it's very demanding. There's no cheap grace in the kingdom of heaven. The standards are radical. We can't ignore the Old Testament law. Jesus hasn't abolished it. After all, the whole law points towards Jesus. He fulfills it by declaring the ultimate reality and demonstrating the perfect righteousness of the kingdom. Yet, of course, now we therefore relate differently to the Old Testament law. The focus changes from Moses' law to the teachings of Jesus. Many of us are familiar with how Matthew ends his gospel account. Do you remember the Great Commission? He calls the disciples to go out into all nations, to make disciples of all nations, And does he say teaching them to observe the law? No, he doesn't. He says teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, later this afternoon, we're going to have more time looking in some detail at some of these different examples that we're given as to how we're to be righteous, how we're to obey and submit to Jesus' teachings. Just for the rest of our time before lunch, though, we're going to look at two of them. Okay, there's six. We'll do four this afternoon, and we'll do two now. And we'll have slightly less time to do the ones now, as we'll have later. And Jia is going to come up again, and we're going to look at the first one, which is verses 21 to 26. And with each one, we're going to consider how Jesus has fulfilled the law, and then how Jesus tells us the extent of this radical righteousness.
This is Matthew chapter 5, 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny."
Thanks, Tia. Sleepy, now's a chance to do some work on your own, at least not on your own, around your tables. So we've just heard what has Jesus to say about anger. On your tables now, hopefully are there a couple of questions in the booklets? See if you can begin to see what Jesus has to say about how he fulfills the law, and then what is the extent of this radical righteousness. Let's have about 10 minutes, okay? Okay, guys, let's look up there. You won't get enough time in these breakout groups. I'm sorry about that. We could really usefully spend the whole term looking at chapter 5, because there's so much that is of very important practical relevance. But again, I hope we're going to keep talking about these things over lunch and at other stages. Now, how does Jesus fulfill the law? How does he fulfill the law? The sixth commandment is what? Thou shalt not murder. How does Jesus fulfill it? Well, it points forward to the reality of God's righteousness. Kingdom standards are not just concerned with, did you pull the trigger? Did you murder the person? Kingdom standards, it's not just, did you murder the person? Actually, anger is the sort that leads to murder. And so kingdom righteousness, it's so much more radical, isn't it? It doesn't allow for anger. This is serious. If we're angry with our brother, if we cursed somebody, perhaps to their face, perhaps behind their back, that is very serious. God will judge us. God will send us to hell. Did you see that? This is serious. This is very serious. If we are angry, God will judge us for that. And do you see how this ultimate reality that Jesus declares, it's very radical. It's very radical indeed. Did you see the extent of it? I don't know how much you got on in your groups looking at the passage. You see, it's not just a case of don't be angry. He says it's more than that. It's don't let anyone else be angry with you. If you have any fear, if someone has resentment against you, that is serious. Go and sort it out. And so we get that those two examples. Did you see verse 23 to verse 26? Two examples. The first is what? In the temple. perhaps anger, resentment with a brother. The second is what? Well, it's in the law courts, perhaps with an opponent, someone who's trying to sue you, or the other way around. They both make a similar point. Malicious anger is very serious. We must sort it out. Personal reconciliation is important. And Sam got us thinking, didn't he, earlier today, about being peacemakers. This is one of the qualities of God's people. So don't be angry. Don't let anyone be angry with you. Go and sort it out. This is radical. This is so much more than don't murder. This is much deeper. It's not just the external, it's the internal. Indeed, it's so important that it takes priority over everything. Did you notice that in the text? You see, even more important than our serving God. So, for example, if we're angry with somebody, it's more important that we deal with it. Or if someone is resentful to it, it's more important that we deal with it than going to church and singing God's praises. Yes, God loves our praises, but it's even more important that we sort out the anger. It's more important than going home tonight and looking at your finances and thinking, no, I think I should give more money to the kingdom, and so that's a good thing. But actually, this is even more important. We must sort out our anger. If we're angry with someone, we need to change. If someone is angry with us, we need to deal with it. We need to go and make peace. It's serious. It takes priority. It's more important than inviting someone to the carol service or to the Christmas party that we're going to hear about a little bit later. Those are very important things. This is even more important. Do you see how God's kingdom standards are so high? They surpass that of the Pharisees, who just tried to tick the box. Oh, I haven't murdered anyone. Ding! Well done me. No, this is radical. Now, some of you might be thinking, hang about, don't be angry, but Jesus, doesn't he get angry? Even in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 21, we see Jesus knocking over tables. It's like he comes up and tips it over and all the water goes in your face, and he gets a whip out and he shouts at the people. He's angry. What's going on there? As so often with Jesus' teaching, he uses black and white in order to emphasize something, contrasting, very stark contrast, to emphasize what he's trying to teach. So similar in Matthew chapter 10. Do you remember that passage when he says, you're going to have to hate your mother or your sister, your daughter. You've got to hate members of your family. What's he doing there? Well, we need to balance what he says with what he says in other parts of Scripture. So the point there in chapter 10 is Jesus is our ultimate loyalty. He's the most important. Above all relationships, he's the number one. And even if it leads to you having conflict, disharmony with your family, well, that's how it's going to have to be if you're in the kingdom, because he's the number one. So he makes it very clear by saying, you're going to have to hate your mother or your sister. What about here? The point here in Matthew 5 with anger, well, he's trying to help us see anger is serious. Of course, there will be times when anger is right. When we're angry with sin. When we're angry with injustice in the world. Yet how often our personal ego is caught up in our anger? How often our anger is malicious? How often, just as in the examples in verses 23 to 26, our anger arises out of personal relations? If we're honest, we're often slow to get angry about injustice. And yet we're very quick to get angry when our rights are trampled, or when something is done against us. Because this is serious. We must not get angry. As you read through Matthew's account, I hope we'll take some time, perhaps over Christmas, and carry on reading through Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. We see that Jesus perfectly demonstrates this righteousness. He perfectly demonstrates these high standards, not just with words, but with actions. So, think about Jesus' reaction to Judas, who betrays him. Do you remember in the garden, and he brings up the soldiers? Peter's angry, he gets the sword out. How does Jesus react? Think about when Peter denies Jesus, having said he'll never do that, and then he does it. How does Jesus respond? Perhaps most of all, think about the cross. As the soldiers mock him and spit at him and beat him, as the people jeer in the crowds, how does he react? How should we respond? What's this going to look like in our lives? Well, we're going to think about that, but before we do, we're going to look at the second example, and this time we're going to look at, thanks Jeff for coming to read, we're going to look at verses 43 to 48. That's the final one. So we're looking at number 1 and number 6. Sam was talking about bookends earlier. This is, if you like, the other bookend in the series.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect.
Okay guys, another 10 minutes, round on tables. How does Jesus fulfill the law? How does he demonstrate the extent to which his righteousness is truly radical? Okay, let's look up there. Love for our enemies. You've heard it said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Of course, the Old Testament never said that. It never said, hate your enemy. Leviticus 19 says we're to love our neighbour. And so the Pharisees interpreted that to mean we're to love other members of God's people. And others, well, we can hate them. How does Jesus fulfill this law then? Not just love your neighbour, but love your enemies. Did you notice the extent of such radical righteousness? Love your enemies, pray for them. That's surely the ultimate sign of loving someone. And if we really love our relatives, then we'll pray for them, won't we? If we love the members of our growth groups, if we really love them, then we'll pray for them. Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. You see, the Pharisees' love, it was no different to the love of the pagans. People of other religions, people of no religion, love their families and their friends. That's normal. But kingdom people, we're to be different. We're to be distinctive. If we're sons, then we're to reflect the character of our father. Didn't you like that, Sam? We're not. If we're sons of a dog, then we're displaying the character of a dog. Are you a son of a cat? I hope not. You're not itchy today. Are we going to be a son of God? That is, are we going to reflect our Father in heaven? Does he just love his people? Does he love just his people? Of course not. The rain, which I thought was going to happen today, and praise God, he's loving all of us, not just his people, but those who aren't his people, in not giving us rain yet, because we're going to have some fun this afternoon playing the Freddy game. But rain is a good thing generally, isn't it? Because rain is good for the crops, and we can have food. Does he just send rain to God's people? No. The Bible is full of love God's love for his enemy. God loves the world so much that he sent his only son. One of the most famous verses, John 3:16. God loves the world. Not because the world is good, but because despite the fact that the world is God's enemy, despite the fact that we have turned our backs on God and we reject his rule, we live as if he's not there, we live for other kings, we ignore God, and yet even though the world of darkness is like that, God loves the world. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just as your Father loves the enemy, well, so we too should love our enemy. In fact, that final verse that closes this section, I'm sure should control all six of those examples. We are to be like the Father. We're to be sons of the kingdom of heaven. We are to be reflecting God's character. Well, yet again, it's Jesus, of course, who demonstrates this love. As Jesus hung on the cross, what did he say? Can you remember? As he hung on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Forgive them. Amazing, isn't it? Listen to these words from 1 Peter. When they hurled their insults at him, this is Jesus on the cross, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Well, in the remaining time before we have lunch, let's spend some time considering how we might respond. What is an appropriate response? We've seen something of how Jesus fulfills the law. We've seen the extent of it. This is radical righteousness he's asking us for. Now, the Wednesday before last at Growth Groups, do you remember we saw John the Baptist? Actually, Sam referred to it. Do you remember what were his words that he came preaching? The kingdom is near. Well, how should people respond? Repent. We should repent. And later we'll discover that Jesus says exactly the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom is near. Of course, it doesn't take more than a second, really, to reflect on the fact that our attitudes, our actions, how far they fall short of the kingdom standards that are so high. Do we love our enemy? Do we pray for our enemy? Are we angry with people? We need to repent, don't we? We need to turn. If you haven't already found in the booklet, there's a little box with an appropriate response. Those responses that we're going to think about in the next few minutes, I think it's fair to say, would apply to all of these six examples. Okay, let's think about them for these two that we've thought about so far. Repentance, turning from our unrighteousness, it's not the only response. But before we think about the others, let's just spend some time on our own. And let's have some time to think as we come before God. Let's just spend a few moments. And we're going to look at each one. Okay, so the first one, as we turn from our unrighteousness, let's think about anger. So verses 21 to 26. Perhaps there's some reactions when our colleagues annoy us, or perhaps it's our classmate, or our roommate, housemate. We need to turn. Perhaps it's because we're disappointed, maybe with our husband or wife, boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe it's as a parent to a child. Maybe it's we're disappointed with our parents. We're angry with them for whatever reason. We need to repent. Or maybe it's that we've caused someone else to resent us for some reason. Someone we know. Perhaps even someone in our growth groups. because we need to turn. Let's just spend a few moments in quiet and mourn our sin. That's what should characterize God's kingdom people. We're to be those who mourn. Let's just spend a few moments mourning our unrighteousness in this area of anger. You might even want to write down a few things that come to mind. There is good news, but I don't want us to get there too quickly. Okay, people of the kingdom are those who mourn over their sin, and if we're honest, it's not just anger, but it's lack of love and mercy. So if we think of that, verses 43 to 48, what is there to turn from? Perhaps there's a neighbour. I mean, who is our enemy? I was trying to think about this. Have you ever had a neighbour, perhaps at the moment, someone who lives next to you, and you don't really know them, but they play loud music, or they have noisy children, or in our case, two houses away, they have a dog that barks all the time, especially at night. And just the... Oh, not only I get angry with them, but they become your enemy, if you like. And the children from that house, they scratched our car and... Oh, no. We're to love our enemy. Are there people like that that we need to turn from our lack of love and mercy? Maybe it's a boss who just is always unfair with us. And they always give the promotion to someone else, or they always get your colleague to do something. Well, maybe it's your colleague. Maybe they've done something that embarrasses you in front of your boss, or maybe they've lied. And they've become almost like an enemy to us. Or perhaps it's someone back home, in our home country, maybe a local official who's just so unjust. And because of their unjust, corrupt behaviour, your family have suffered at their hands. And rightly, we should be angry in some sense. It's right to be angry at that. But do we have God's mercy for those people? Are we going to pray for them? Are we going to love our enemy? Let's just have a few moments thinking about those things. What have we got to turn from? because whether we're a Christian or we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian, maybe we're looking into things, we all need to turn. Not just turn from sin, we need to turn towards Christ. Now in a moment we're going to sing a song of repentance, but it's not just about coming to God in shame. It is that, but we're also looking to Christ and His righteousness. Earlier this morning we sang, what are we saying? Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you, known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, see that poverty of spirit, that all-surpassing gift of righteousness. We could never earn this. It's a gift from God. We need to trust Christ. You see, knowing Jesus, there is no greater thing. He's our joy. He's our righteousness. He's my righteousness, if I've trusted in Him. So be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Only Christ has done that, hasn't He? Only Christ has lived the perfect life. So, as we're going to see, as we go on in Matthew's Gospel for the rest of this term, it's only Jesus. He alone is the perfect, obedient human. For He alone is without sin. And therefore, He came into the world to save us from our sins. He's able to do that. So if you're feeling guilty, like I have been as I've prepared this, if you're feeling shameful, that's right. That's appropriate. But let's not leave it there. Whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not, can I urge you to turn and trust? Turn from your unrighteousness, but then trust in Christ's righteousness, in His righteousness divine. And so let's sing. Perhaps while we stay seated, sing, God of grace, I turn my face to you, I cannot hide. So we're to turn, we're to trust. We can stand complete in His righteousness. Well, before Rose comes to close us in prayer, let's just notice one final appropriate response. Sam helped us to see earlier that poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, they're exactly the qualities that should characterize God's people in the kingdom of heaven. But let's not forget verse 6. Just look back at chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This section in Matthew, it's not only there to cause us to repent. We're also supposed to hunger after this surpassing righteousness. We're to yearn for it. We're to long for it. It's of surpassing value, for it reflects God's character and so demonstrates and reveals His glory, God's infinite worth and value. This is the best thing ever. We should hunger for it. We have it already in Christ, but we should hunger to increasingly reflect what we already have, to live out who we are as God's people. We're to treasure kingdom righteousness. How much better the world would be if everyone was like this, as we see in Matthew 5. Wouldn't it be a much better world? And of course, in the kingdom of heaven, we will be like that. We will be perfectly righteous, perfect as the Father is perfect. The now and the not yet. The now, in the meantime, well, let's seek after kingdom righteousness. After all, as God's people, we are the light and the salt of this world. Let's pray that as international growth groups, we would encourage one another to live such good lives that our light would radiate across London, that our light would go across all nations as we go home to our home countries, as we go to other parts of the world, that people would come to see the beauty of that light, and so give glory to our Father in heaven. Rosa's going to come and close us in prayer.